Philippians chapter 3, reading verses 1 through to 11. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. Rejoice in Jesus Christ and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Amen. May the Lord bless that reading of his word to our hearts and to our minds. And as we think about it this morning, may he teach us the things that we need to learn. So let's just come to God in prayer before we hear what he has to say. Let's pray. Lord and Father, we thank you for your word. I pray that you would help me to be able to open it and to really show what you would have us know. Lord, help me to say only those things which are true. Help me to say only those things which will bring honour and glory to your name. And may you speak through me today and through your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So we're in Philippians chapter 3. Hopefully you all haven't forgotten. I haven't been away that long. But yes, we've gotten to chapter 3. But I think I will just go back a little bit and over what we have looked at in previous chapters. And the first thing I want us to be aware of remember is the primary purpose that Paul was writing this letter to the Philippian church. And his primary purpose was to strengthen the church in Philippi. That was his primary purpose. He wanted them to be strengthened. His prayer for them in chapter 1, in verses 9 to 11, shows his concern for their spiritual well-being and their future in Christ. It reads, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offence till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." So he was interested in their increase more and more. He wanted their knowledge and discernment to abound more and more. He wanted them to approve the things that are excellent. He wanted them to be sincere and without offence. He wanted them to be filled with the fruits of righteousness. He wanted them to grow. He wanted them to grow. And so he was concerned with their growth, the growth in knowledge, their growth in discernment, and their growth in holy and fruitful living as Christians. And he then goes on to highlight some very important prerequisites for good church health, Because he's talking to a group of people. He's not just talking to individuals, but he's talking to all of those who are in the church of Philippi, and he's saying to them, this is how I want you to relate to each other in the church. And so he talks about the need for Christian love. He talks about the need for unity. He talks about the need for the Philippians to exercise mutual submission to each other and to act humbly as Christ acted humbly when he ministered on earth. He taught them to obey their leaders. He taught them to look to their leaders for guidance. And he taught them to look to their leaders as good examples of faithful Christian servants. And so that's basically chapter 1 and chapter 2. In chapter 3, Paul continues to exhort his brothers and sisters in Christ, but his focus moves from the need for obedience to a more abstract idea. Basically, he deals with the need for Christians to be careful about what they put their confidence in. So it becomes he starts talking about the internal trust and confidence that we have. And he gives some guidance as to what that confidence should be in. And that's what we'll be looking at this morning. Now, confidence is a powerful thing. Confidence strengthens you to pursue a particular course of action. It gives you strength in doing that thing because you have a knowledge of it, and you trust in what you're about to do. It's that thing that you trust, and the thing that you trust is when you really trust something, you won't hesitate to use it. You'll go ahead and you'll use it. An example of this is the vehicles that we use to get around. Okay, so most of us use cars. We get around in cars. Some of us use planes, and some of us use motorbikes. And we hop in or we hop on these great big heavy metal objects, and we put the throttle on, and we just hurtle ourselves down these roads at really crazy speeds. Speeds that, if we're stopped suddenly, will kill us. And yet we have that confidence to be able to do that. We're relaxed about it. When we hop in our cars, we don't think, well, will the tyres, you know, hold the corners, you know, because I want to get to Woolies. We don't really think that way. We don't think, will the brakes work as I come into the lights? We don't think that way. If we hop on a plane, we don't hop on it thinking, well, is this plane going to get off the ground? Or we don't sit there in the plane as it's flying along thinking, well, will it stay in the sky until we reach the destination? We just trust that it will. We know that the vehicles that we're in will get us to our destination. And if we didn't have that confidence that the vehicles would do that, we wouldn't hop in the vehicles, would we? Now, the trouble is sometimes our confidence can be misplaced. And I think Troy might have put up a picture here of a truck. It looks like a fairly old truck. I don't know where that is, but you can see there that it's got quite a heavy load on the back of it. I'd suggest that the driver of this old ute has perhaps placed a little too much confidence in the ability of his vehicle to handle the load that he's placed on it. It's old, it's worn out. Looking at it, you think, well, this thing's going to break. I mean, it hasn't broken yet. Maybe it's well-placed confidence. I don't know all the mechanics of it. Maybe the mechanics are really good. But certainly from the outside, you think, well, it doesn't look like it could handle the load. Now, if you go to the next picture, you'll see something that's a little more surprising. And this one, we can definitely say the driver had misplaced confidence in his vehicle. You can see there that even though the car is in relatively good nick, the back wheels have buckled under the load and it's just given up the ghost. And so we can see that his confidence, even though he hopped in and just put it all in the back, it'll be fine, I got a nice strong car, his confidence was completely misplaced. Now, our reading this morning explores this idea of confidence from a spiritual perspective. There were spiritual dangers that the Philippians needed to be aware of. One of the biggest dangers for the Philippian church was false doctrine. That was one of their biggest potential dangers. And at that time, there were groups that were attaching themselves to the Christian church who weren't really Christian. They were just jumping on the Christian bandwagon. They had their own agendas. And even at this early stage, there was Gnostic teaching that was coming into the church. But the main threat was actually a threat from Judaism. So you had the situation where the church was growing out from Jerusalem, Judea, moving out to other places. And so you had that movement away from Judaism, as the apostles taught the teachings of Christ. But then you had these Jews who were hearing these things, but they wanted to reincorporate aspects of Judaism into the worship of Christ. They wanted to make the Christian religion more palatable to the average Jew. And the big change that they wanted was that all Christians be circumcised. That was the point that they really focused on. They wanted all Christian men to be circumcised. And I believe the thing that they wanted something tangible. They wanted something tangible to be able to hang their hat on. They wanted something tangible to point to something that they had done to indicate that they were right with God. Now, Paul deals with this by pointing out that the Christian's confidence cannot be well placed in anything else apart from the confidence the believer has in not his, but in Jesus' own righteousness. And he drums this point in. And so we'll see in these first 11 verses of Philippians 3, we'll see that Paul reveals two central truths of the Christian faith. And the first one is that confidence in the flesh is misplaced trust. And the second one is that faith in Christ's righteousness is well-placed confidence. So we're just going to have a look at those two truths this morning. The first one, that confidence in the flesh is misplaced trust. In verse 1 of our reading, Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but to you it is safe." It's safe. So Paul is really concerned for the safety of the Philippians. It's a common concern of ours too, isn't it? We're very concerned about safety at work. We're concerned about safety on the road, safety in the home. But when Paul wrote this, he wasn't actually referring to physical safety at all. He wasn't referring to the physical safety of the Philippians, even though the Philippians themselves actually had real cause to be concerned for their physical well-being. But it actually wasn't what he was primarily talking about. He was actually referring to their spiritual safety. He wanted them to be spiritually safe. And there were many spiritual dangers that the church in Philippi faced, and Paul was just really concerned that the Philippians might be taking these things lightly, or that they might be just blissfully ignorant of the dangers that are there. And so he felt compelled to state these dangers clearly. In verse 2, he warns them, "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation." Okay, so there's three things there, and these three things all basically represented the same thing. They basically represented false teaching or false doctrine. Dogs probably referred to those who had morally impure minds. Evil workers probably referred to religious teachers who were spreading destructive doctrines. But the last one is actually the one that's quite interesting, where it says, beware of the mutilation. And if we have a look at the Greek, if you have a look at the Greek, you'll see that Paul is actually making a point of this, because he's not using the normal word for circumcision. He's actually using the word katatomei, which means the mutilation. It sort of means cutting, okay, to cut. It deals with basically the fleshly cutting, and uses that instead of the word that would normally be used for circumcision, which is peritomei. Now, he does that to show that it's not the physical act that's actually what we should be focusing on. It's not that mark that produces anything. He's saying that the physical act of circumcision is not what Christians should be focusing on. The word peritomei actually does have implications other than the physical ones. It has spiritual meanings as well as physical ones. And so that's why he actually moves on to the next verse, in verse 3, and actually uses the word peritomei in the next section rather than in this verse. And so he just wanted to emphasise the inordinate emphasis that many Jews or many Jewish Christians were placing on the perceived need for Christians to be physically circumcised. They liked the idea of a mark. They liked the idea of a distinguishing feature, a physical thing that basically indicated their religion. Paul was vigorously opposed to this idea. He knew that it was a heresy. It wasn't Christ-centred, it was man-centred, and it provided Christians with an opportunity for them to talk about the part that they played in their own conversion. And so in verse 3 he says, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Jesus Christ, and have no confidence in the flesh. And so here you have that word, the peritomei, and it's used to contrast with the other word. The other word basically is just the physical thing. This one is the spiritual truth, the spiritual aspect of circumcision that they needed to be focused on. And he uses the word the circumcision to describe God's people under the new covenant. So the circumcision was the Christians in the new church. He was very deliberately referring only to the spiritual significance of the rite. He was basically saying the people of God are those who worship God in the Spirit, who rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. In other words, that physical mark was no longer significant. It was no longer required. In fact, he was saying that it was a real potential stumbling block because Jewish Christians could mistakenly point to it as evidence of their conversion. Now, this false teaching had been a problem in the Old Testament as well. There'd been many Jews who did actually think along those lines. And in Romans 2, verses 28 to 29, Paul states clearly what God required for a Jew to be really considered his. He says, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart. It's that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. And so here to the Philippians, he gives that a similar message. He says, a real Christian doesn't trust in his circumcision. That's not what we trust in. A real Christian worships God with his whole heart. He rejoices in the atoning work of the Lord Jesus. He trusts in Christ's work, not in a mark that he carries in his body. Now, for us, this problem that Paul was addressing might seem really remote. It might seem really remote. I don't think there's any mark, like a tattoo or a piercing or something, that Christians en masse are using to denote that they're Christians. Okay, we're just not doing that. Maybe you could say that the crosses that people wear, or the crucifixes, you could probably say that there's a parallel there. Some put fish symbols on the back of their windscreens of their cars to show that they're Christians. But I don't see any of those things happening in the PRC. So what can we learn? What can we in this congregation learn from these exhortations from Paul? In verses 4 to 6, Paul helpfully expands the meaning of confidence in the flesh by referring to a number of his own accomplishments, which he might have been tempted to place confidence in. So I want us to get our minds around that. Okay, so try and think in terms of accomplishments, because that's what Paul focuses on as some of the things that he could actually say, you know, I could point to this. He says, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I'm also circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning righteousness which is in the law, blameless. And so Paul was pointing out that if the correct source of confidence was what he calls the flesh, he had plenty of good reasons to be confident. He had plenty of good reasons to be confident. And he actually, you'll count up seven things in that verse that that would have commanded respect from the average Jew. There's seven things in there, six or seven things that would have commanded respect from the average Jew, that were his own personal markers in relation to Judaism. From the Jewish perspective, these were real accomplishments. They were real accomplishments. They were real gains. But Paul poo-poos them all. None of these things, he says, are central to his faith. None of them produce righteousness in him. None of those things made him right with God. He makes this really clear in verse 7. He says, well, what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. These I have counted loss for Christ. Matthew Henry basically says, if Paul had held on to these things at the expense of a true relationship with Christ, he would have been a major loser. That's basically what he said. These things, which were considered to be valuable, identifiable markers of a faithful Jew, were scorned by Paul. They had no value in and of themselves at all. Well, then what are the parallels for us? Are there certain markers or accomplishments that we hold on to at the expense of a closer walk with Christ? Are there certain things that are precious to us that represent what we might be able to call fleshly concerns rather than spiritual ones? And I want to point out that a large part of what Paul was addressing was actually religiosity. Religiosity basically means having a focus or an excessive pietistic focus on what you're doing in worship, or having an excessively sentimental approach to religion. They had pride. They had pride in their religious and in their cultural distinctives. This is what Paul was addressing. So I guess the question for us is, how much stock do we put in our own particular ecclesiastical and cultural distinctives? How important are those things to us? I think that is something that we can think about in relation to this. How important is it to some of us that our families were originally part of the initial separation from the Presbyterian Church in 1967? How important is that? How much significance do we place on being members of the PRC as opposed to being members of another true Church of Jesus Christ? How important is that? How important is it to feel that you're a core member of this congregation, like you're the indispensable one? How important is that? How important is it to you to be constantly active in the church? How important is it to you to be seen at the front, taking the lead in various ministries? How important is it to you that you are a Presbyterian Reformed Christian as opposed to other Christians who worship in churches that aren't Reformed? How important is that? Now, here I'm saying, I don't want you to misunderstand, I'm not saying that we need to reject our distinctives. I'm not saying that. But we do need to think about whether or not it's the tags that have become our focus rather than Christ. We do need to think about that. If being an active member of the PRC in Everton Park is what is most important to us as individual Christians here in Everton Park, we've lost the plot. If that's our reason for being here, we've lost the plot. We've placed our confidence in the flesh. We've blurred the focus we once had on Christ. The question is what we have confidence in solid? Is what we have confidence in solid? Like the man who built his house upon the rock? Or is what we trust in of the flesh? And sometimes we can trick ourselves. We can think that we're doing the Lord's work when we're not. We need to be examining ourselves as Christians. Is our confidence in our busyness? Is our confidence in our perceived successes in various ministries? Have we become so sophisticated in the way that we worship God that Christ's blood and righteousness remains in the background? Please let it not be so, Lord. Paul tells us in verse 3, "For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Jesus Christ, and have no confidence in the flesh." Danger is always there to allow something else to seduce us to trust in it more than to trust in Christ's sacrifice. We shouldn't trust in anything else. We need to be trusting in Christ's sacrifice. And Paul saw this as a danger for the Philippians. And it's just as much a danger for us today. We have to be vigilant to maintain our confidence in that which is truly strong, that which has eternal value, that which is worth losing everything else to take hold of it and keep it. What we must hold on to at all times and trust in it alone is the righteousness that is imputed to us by Christ alone. That's the second central doctrinal truth we're looking at this morning, that faith in Christ's righteousness is well-placed confidence. Now, in preaching the sermon this morning, I feel a little bit like what I expect Paul felt like when he wrote these words to the Philippians. I can say that because he says something in verse 1. I sort of feel like I'm just repeating the same old stuff that we've heard and taught in the PRC for decades. That's what I feel like. Yes, we have to be careful not to trust in our works. They can't save us. Yes, we can only trust in the redemption purchased by Christ. Yes, it's only his merit that we can boast in. We know it. Do we have to hear it again? Well, Paul reckons we do. In verse 1 of our reading, he says, "My brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. For you it's safe. That means we all got to wake up now. Because this is important for our safety. Okay, it's important for our spiritual safety. Safety is a good thing, as we said. It walks hand in hand with well-placed confidence. If we place our confidence in the right things, if we place our confidence in worthy things, if we place our confidence in strong things, we'll be able to do great things. Things which have lasting value, things which will be remembered in eternity. Those things that Paul had once so strenuously sought to achieve, the high prestige of being a professor of the law, a powerful Pharisee, an important teacher and zealot, Paul realized in the end they had no real value. They just didn't. He counted them for loss for Christ. He labored so hard for them, but found in the end they were useless. In fact, so many aspects of his life he realized were actually trivial and unimportant. And in verses 8 and 9 he says, "Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." And so he says that he counts all of those things as rubbish. He counts them as rubbish, that he may gain Christ. Now, I have a friend. I have a friend whose testimony is a wonderful echo of these amazing words from Paul. He's a guy who, he grew up in the church. He went through the... He went through basically the religious motions of being a nominal Christian. In his younger years, he understood Christianity in terms of doing good things. That's how he thought about Christianity. Being generous and helpful, of being involved in church activities. And he actually dedicated a great deal of time and money to the church. And then when he became a successful businessman, which he did, He continued to support the church. He was very, very generous. He made a name for himself in the church. He made a name for himself amongst his business associates, amongst community leaders. And his business succeeded where other businesses failed. He did really well for himself. But then he also failed. His business failed. His children, whom he had... He dedicated his whole life to his children, and he wanted his children to have the best education that money could offer, and so he supplied them with that. They went off to America and New Zealand and Australia, and anyway, eventually he called them back and sort of presented his plans for them for their futures, which they then rejected. And then after that, his business crumbled and he was forced to sell up. He couldn't stand the shame. So much he left his home and moved to a new country. And in that new country, a faithful Christian friend taught him the doctrines of grace. And when he first heard them, he told me he hated them. He absolutely hated them with a vengeance. "Don't tell me what my works were, as filthy rags. Don't tell me that. Don't tell me my works are as filthy rags in God's sight," he said. "It's been my financial contributions that have helped grow the church so much." He didn't want to hear about grace. He wasn't interested in faith. He wanted to be able to boast about his achievements. That's what he wanted. And he hated being told that Christianity was all about receiving a gift. But then the Holy Spirit opened his eyes. He realized that all of what his friend had been saying to him was true. And it was a huge shock to him. And I remember, I think the reason I'm emotional. Yeah, when he told me, he's bawling his eyes out. But then he said, "Ken, I'm just so grateful now. I now realize that all those things that I strove for were worthless. Where I was constantly seeking to make money to pay for my kids' education, I couldn't even teach them about the gospel. When I was constantly away trying to drum up business, I could have been serving my Lord in the church. I now realize that my life before my conversion was a waste. But now I'm just so grateful that God has opened my eyes to see what I now see is truly the most valuable thing in the world, the faith I now have in Jesus Christ, my Savior." And I just loved hearing his testimony. I wrote here that I love repeating it to you this morning. And I do, because it was real. It was genuine. It was heartfelt. And it was similar to Paul's testimony here in Philippians 3. So similar. When I'm reminded of the fact that of his own free will, Christ died on the cross to pay for my sins because he loved me and wanted to bring me into fellowship with him and his Father. In one sense, it's same old, because I know it. I know it's true. It's not a new idea. But it's a wonderful same old. It's a wonderful same old because it brings perspective back to what our lives as Christians should be all about. It brings it back to what it should be about. It should be about our faith. It's so easy to get caught up in the busyness of life, to just move from one thing to the next, and think that we're worshipping God in doing that. It's easy for us to start to imagine that our futures are somehow linked to the work that we're doing, or all the activity that we're involved in. All that life stuff, work, money, success, possessions, good health, education, family, Paul calls it nothing. He calls it rubbish in comparison to gaining Christ. And in gaining Christ, he says in verses 9 to 11 that he wants to be found in him. He wants to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, he says, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. When Paul appears before God to be judged, he doesn't want to present his own righteousness to God because he knows that he's a filthy sinner like everyone else in the world. He will appear before God clothed instead in Christ's righteousness because he knows that without it, he won't attain to the resurrection of the dead. He won't attain to the resurrection of the dead. God's promises of a hope and a future for his people are not dependent on the holiness or otherwise of his chosen people. That's not what it depends on. We know that. God's promises, well, they are sure, aren't they? And they hang on Christ imputing his righteousness to his elect, and they're receiving it by faith alone. Faith in action is a beautiful thing. It's evidence of God in a person's life, and that's why it's so cool to see it. That's why it gets us emotional. Paul was happy to share in the fellowship of Christ's sufferings because His faith was so strong it had inoculated him to the anxieties and the trauma that normally follow suffering. Paul is often matter of fact about this matter. In Romans 5, in verses 1 to 4, that first reading that we read, he says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope." And that's the ultimate test of confidence, isn't it? It's the ultimate test of confidence, not being concerned about trials, not being concerned about potential dangers, moving forward and being willing to take risks for God because you know that you're safe in the arms of Jesus. Because your hope for the future lies beyond the immediate trial, and you have this sure knowledge. You have this sure knowledge that everything will be okay because you have the God of the universe on your side. And I've seen more evidence of this peace lately in our correspondence with Ian and Sharon Scully, our dear brother and sister in Christ in Epping. We know that their son Stuart is so sick. He's in hospital. He's been in a coma for a number of weeks now. And you read their reports of what's going on, and I really feel that their reports are filled with peace and good expectations for their family. They're trusting in God to care for their family. They know He will. Their requests for prayer are filled with expectation. They're filled with hope. Their faith in God and their trial is just such a great witness. And so you can, and you know that their confidence is well placed. It's well placed confidence. They have faith in God to bring them through this trial. In Jerry Bridges' Growing Your Faith, he talks about this need for us to trust God in difficult times. He says the discipline of adversity is given to us by God as a means of our growth. Remember, that was what Paul's primary purpose was in writing this letter to the Philippians. The discipline of adversity is given to us by God as a means of our growth. Our role in this discipline is to acquiesce to whatever God might be doing, even though a particular instance of adversity makes no sense to us. Paul also reminds us in Romans 8:18 that ultimately it will all be worth it. It'll all be worth it. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And so in the end, it's all about what we place our confidence in. If our primary purpose in life is to get as much pleasure out of it as we can in the few short years that we're here on this earth, friends, that's putting our confidence in the flesh. That's putting our confidence in the flesh. But if we're walking in faith, if we're living for God because we are striving to be more like Christ, and we, like Paul, if we are living for God because we are striving to be more like Christ, and we, like Paul, are seeking to attain to the resurrection from the dead, clearly our focus is where it should be. And we will know Him, and we will know the power of His resurrection in due time. Just to finish, I think it's good to be reminded of Paul's initial exclamation in verse 1 of our reading. And what he says there is, he says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord." Ultimately, Christianity is a religion of joy and peace. The good news of Jesus Christ is good news. The good news of Jesus Christ stands in marked contrast to the evil of extreme Islam, which we've been looking at in the news of late. We know that it reared its ugly head this week in Sydney and in Pakistan and in other places, I'm sure. Rather than maim and kill, Jesus taught us to love our neighbours as ourselves, to even show love to our enemies, Paul's letter to the Philippians highlights the fact that Christians aren't called to cut off heads. We're called to a joyful mission. We're called to a joyful mission, a mission of love and peace, a mission that seeks to bring spiritual healing between men, and a mission that is aimed at restoring the relationship between men and God. Paul's message to us in this chapter is for us to have real confidence in Christ, to trust in him, to realize the worthlessness of trusting in worldly achievements, and to move forward confidently in faith, looking forward to the great prize which awaits us in the future, leaving this world to be with our Saviour and being resurrected with him from the dead on that last day. Amen.